Everyone hear me?
Ooh. Too good. It is a real joy to be together this morning and to be continuing in our series in the book of Acts. And so I feel like God at this time is really stirring us as a church, pushing us in a new direction and a new heart posture, specifically towards a passion to see God's word spread all over. As you'll know, we had an amazing camp about 2 weeks ago, and I personally just felt so challenged by desiring to see God's glory spread throughout the earth, and challenged to pray every single day for this. And so this morning, as we continue our way through the book of Acts, we get to see the same challenge to the first church. Because of specific events that they were going through at that time, they were being pushed, and even in some ways, as we're going to hear this morning, shaken to share their faith in a way that they had not previously been doing. And maybe that's how some of us are feeling this morning after camp. And that's why I'm so happy that I get to preach on this very passage this morning. And I'm really trusting that God is wanting to speak to each and every one of us this morning and at this time through this passage. So, just to give some context, in this passage, and as Johannes touched on last week, Stephen has just given a sermon and then been stoned and martyred for his faith. Now, just a side note, I would personally prefer some light applause after my sermon as opposed to the Stephen treatment. But just to keep that in mind, depending on how good or bad it goes. And so, in this sermon that got him killed, he delivered a message of a God who is not bound to one people or one place. Stephen laid the foundation for the gospel going forth all over. And so in this passage that we're about to dive into, we're going to see how Philip, just an ordinary believer, not an apostle, not anyone fancy, while being scattered and running for his life, put Stephen and ultimately God's vision into practice by preaching to the Samaritans and by preaching to a God-fearing Ethiopian man. This morning, God's word invites us to witness the sovereign, simple, spirit-filled success of evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, we discover that evangelism is not a human invention. We're going to see that it is fueled by God's sovereign heart, orchestrated even through the fires of persecution. We'll see that it employs a startlingly simple method, calling for the availability of ordinary people, just like you and I. And finally, we're going to see that it is a work sustained and made successful by the Holy Spirit, resulting in a transformation so total that it shatters old identities and births a new, unshakable joy. Brothers and sisters, my prayer this morning is that we wouldn't just witness the history of Acts 8, but that we would walk in it. I don't just want us to merely admire the courage of the early church. We're here to discover how the sovereign, simple, spiritual success of evangelism isn't a relic of the past. It's a blueprint for the present. This is not about the Samaritans, about the Ethiopians. It's about the very people in your lives. The Jessica, the John, the Stephen, whoever is in your life who is God placed that you can share the gospel with. So that is our roadmap this morning. We're going to be looking at, firstly, the sovereign heart of evangelism. Then the simple, spirit-filled method of evangelism. And finally, the transformative success of evangelism. Sovereign heart, simple, spirit-filled method, transformative success. So, let's read the passage. We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 8. And I must tell you, it's an absolutely thrilling passage. So, we're going to start in verse 1, even though Johannes touched on it last week. This is talking about the execution of Stephen. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. After this, then, the passage talks about how in Samaria there's a specific magician called Simon who believes. And when he sees the Holy Spirit falling on people, he wants to pay for this power. But the apostles tell him that this power cannot be brought with gold or silver or money, and that he needs to repent on this about this. And this is a great portion of the passage, but it won't be what we're focusing on today. So we're going to jump down to verse 25. So picking up then, it says, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This is the word of the Lord. Let's dive into the first point, the sovereign heart of evangelism. So as we can see at the beginning of this passage, and as Johannes touched on last week, there is a great persecution of the Christian church. Entering house after house, people being thrown into jail. This, by almost anyone's standards, not ideal. Imagine the apostles, or imagine you, if you've just started a movement, and everyone that's joining your movement is being killed or thrown into jail. Seems pretty bad, right? But yet, what do we really see happening in this passage? Verse 4 tells us, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." One thing this shows us is God's heart for evangelism. As you'll remember, many weeks ago in the first week of our series in the book of Acts, in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus commanded his disciples to take the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth after they received power from the Spirit. It was a roadmap for global redemption. And so now at this time that we're reading in Acts 8, they have received the power of the Spirit, but they're still only ministering in Jerusalem. They hadn't continued in all that God had commanded and desired for them. They were enjoying the blessing of the Spirit while neglecting the burden of the Spirit for the lost. And so God had to show them some tough love and boot them out of the church. What we see in this text is that God's mission is never at the mercy of our comfort. He loves the world too much to allow his church to remain a local club. He disrupted their comfort to save the lost. This is God's heart for mission. He so desires us to seek out and save the lost that he's even willing to work through our persecution to do so. God so deeply desires the reconciliation of the others, the outcasts, the wrong people, the foreigners, that he's willing to allow his own beloved people to get scattered to get the message to them. This is the heart, God's heart, which will stop at nothing and use everything to bring his children home. If this is God's heart for mission, surely, surely that should be ours too. To have God's heart for mission means to stop seeing people as interruptions and start seeing them as intentions. If God was willing to disrupt the peace of the early church for the sake of the mission, we too must be willing to let him disrupt our plans, our social comforts, and our schedules for that exact same mission. This also shows us God's sovereignty over evangelism. God, in his absolute sovereignty, began to work through the very things that we would consider disasters. He took the sinful actions of Saul and the legalistic fury of the Pharisees and repurposed them for his glory. We see a profound theological truth here. While Satan, Saul, and the Sanhedrin were plotting the destruction of the church, God was planning its expansion. Think of the irony. Satan intended to use the persecution as a fire extinguisher to put out the flame of the gospel. Yet, under the sovereignty of the God that we serve, that persecution became a fan that spread the embers, scattering them, making them burn further. Satan's plan didn't just backfire. It didn't just fail, it backfired. He wanted the church weakened. Instead, he found them expanded. He wanted them silenced in Jerusalem. Instead, he heard them singing in Samaria. This is the God that we are privileged to preach about, to share with those in our lives. He is the providential King, a sovereign so absolute, so vast, that he can take the sinful rebellion of man and transform it into the chariot that drives his gospel forth to the ends of the earth. He is the God who sovereignly fuels our mission, orchestrates our appointments, and turns the scattering of his people into the sowing of his kingdom. Isn't a God like this worthy to be worshipped by people of every tribe, nation, and tongue? Isn't a God who turns crisis into commission worthy of our entire lives? In Acts 8 verses 1 to 4, we're witnessing the unveiling of the sovereign heart of God. We see a God who is so relentlessly committed to the mission that he refuses to let his gospel remain a local secret. He is the one who directs our path, not always towards comfort, but always towards calling. We don't just worship a God who watches over us. We worship a God who goes before us, sovereignly fueling a mission that cannot be stopped. This is the unstoppable gospel. This is the sovereign heart of evangelism that we see in this text. And if it belongs to God, surely a little piece of that should belong to us too. So we've looked at God's sovereign heart over evangelism. Let's look at the simple, spirit-filled method of evangelism. So often, we have so many objections in our minds that we believe that prevents us from doing evangelism. And don't worry, this isn't you, this is me speaking. We feel like we have to do all the work. We feel like it's awkward to bring the good news And naturally, we feel a massive pressure on ourselves. It feels complicated because we feel like we need to have all the answers to say and answer all sorts of objections. And we feel like we don't really know what to say. Sometimes we feel like we're talking to a brick wall, to someone who's never going to believe. We feel like we might need to be important, like a bearer or Mr. F on camp, to share the gospel. Sometimes we even feel like, okay, evangelism is a specific box that I need to tick for this week. And once I've done it, I'm done. The only problem with all of these things that we feel is that they're simply not true. When we look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which we're about to do, we see that our thoughts and our perceptions about evangelism are wrong. These are just evangelism myths, and this text is a myth buster. In truth, the blueprint is simple and spirit-filled. Not easy, but simple and spirit-filled. The main objection, at least in my mind, is that we feel like we have to do all the work, when in truth, the Spirit is the one that does the heavy lifting. As we see in verse 26 onwards, it tells us, an angel of the Lord tells Philip where to go. The angel of the Lord literally tells him to go to a road. That seems very general, right? He says, go to the road that goes to Jerusalem. That's like the Spirit saying to you, go to the R44. But what does Philip do? Without any other clarity, his immediate response is obedience to the promptings of the Spirit. And then again, the Spirit tells him, go over and join this chariot. That's all. More specific, but not really any more information about what to do, what to say when you get there, what vibe to bring to the function. But Philip is obedient and open to the promptings of the Spirit. He does not delay. Philip shows us that the power in evangelism is not found in having all of the answers before you go, but being willing to start running while the Spirit is still speaking. He didn't need to know the what or the how. He simply knew the who behind the voice, and that was enough to set him in motion. As Philip approaches the chariot, we witness a miraculous alignment. The Ethiopian invites him to join and sit next to him. And he asks him about the scripture that he's just read aloud. Brothers and sisters, in this passage we can see the heart of the Ethiopian is already open. Wide enough to invite a stranger to sit beside him, and hungry enough to ask such a pivotal question. But make no mistake, this hospitality wasn't the result of Philip's charm. He was just a weirdo running next to the chariot. And this curiosity wasn't a mere coincidence. The openness of this man's heart was the exquisite work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can take a heart hardened by status or confused by religion and make it inquisitive about the gospel. Only the Spirit can take a seeker on a desert road and set the opportunity up on a platter for the witness. And then, this is my favorite part, the scripture tells us, as we see in verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He opened his mouth. Say, ah. He opened his mouth. I feel like Luke, the writer of this book, intentionally phrases it like this to point to something. To point to the fact that all Philip had to do was open his mouth, and the Spirit did the rest. To point to the work of the Spirit in giving him all the words to say. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the words, who provides the clarity, and who ultimately makes the message effective in the listener's ear and heart. Philip provided the breath, but the Spirit provided the life. It reminds us that we don't need to be master orators. We don't need to be amazing at speaking. We just have to be willing to break the silence and let the Spirit do the talking. And then, even after this, after Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord carried him away, zapped him away, teleported. That's what the scripture is telling us. Now, this has to be much better than the best Uber ride you've ever taken. guaranteed 5-star driver rating. God is showing us that he'll even cover your transport when you're willing to be obedient to his mission. Our main objection to evangelism is that we have to do all the work and all the pressure is on us. But just for a minute now, let's see what Philip did versus what the Spirit did in this interaction with the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's see. The Spirit directed Philip where to go twice. The Spirit opened the Ethiopian's heart to Philip. The Spirit gives Philip the words to say. The Spirit softens the Ethiopian's heart to respond to the gospel. And the Spirit gives Philip a teleporting lift to Azotus. That seems like pretty much everything, right? Let's see what Philip did. Philip responded to the leading of the Spirit, and Philip opened his mouth. That seems like a pretty simple game plan, brothers and sisters. And that's what I want us to see this morning. This is not something to admire about the early church. This is a blueprint for us to walk in this morning. If we follow Philip's footsteps, we will arrive at a liberating conclusion. The pressure of evangelism is a total myth. We often carry a heavy, unspoken fear that the salvation of our friends or neighbors depends directly upon us, on our performance, our wit, our arguments, our perfect timing. But this passage obliterates that burden. It shows us that the Holy Spirit is the true architect and the primary worker. He prepares the heart. He prompts the witness. He provides the scripture. And he produces the conviction. Notice too that evangelism in Acts 8 wasn't a programmed event or a scheduled service. Philip was literally just out for a walk. He was a man in transit whose ordinary journey became a divine appointment. When the Holy Spirit prompts you in a grocery store, in a boardroom, while you're out for a jog, he isn't asking for your expertise. He is the one who empowers our shaking voice, our nervous heart, and our simple words. When we stop worrying about doing the work and start focusing on responding to the worker, the pressure dies and the joy of mission begins. We can be so excited and filled with joy at the prospect of God using us to further his kingdom. We've seen God's sovereign heart for evangelism. And now we've seen the simple, spirit-filled method of evangelism that God uses. Now we get to look at the transformative success of evangelism. When the sovereign Lord directs the path and the Holy Spirit softens the soil of the heart, we witness the staggering, transformative success of the gospel. Look at the scene here. One moment, the Ethiopian is a man of high status, but deep searching, reading words he cannot understand. The next moment, through a simple conversation on a dusty road, he is a son of the living God. His transformation is not an improvement. It is a total revolution. In one instant, his eternity is changed. In the blink of an eye, the miracle of the new creation takes place. The old life with its spiritual thirst and religious confusion passes away. Behold, the new has come. In this text, we are watching a man step across the threshold from death to life. It reminds us that when the Spirit of God moves, a desert road can become a gateway to paradise, and a single heart can be reclaimed for the kingdom of heaven forever. We often hesitate, I know I do, because we believe the myth that evangelism is inherently awkward. We almost feel a sense of pity for the person we're speaking to, as if we're burdening them with an unwanted sales pitch. But the text in Acts 8 shatters that perspective entirely. After the gospel is preached in verse 8, it tells us there was much joy in that city. Doesn't sound so awkward to me. Even in verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch has just been baptized by Philip, who then gets teleported away. It says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. This is the kind of joy that was brought, the kind of joy that we can bring. The eunuch was so filled with joy that he didn't care that his new friend had got zapped away in front of his eyes. He just went on his way rejoicing. The joy of the gospel was so explosive in this man's heart that it eclipsed the bizarre disappearance of Philip. So now we have to ask, how does this happen? Why were these people so full of joy? What changed? What did they see? What did they hear? What did they understand? It's because through the simple obedience of Philip, they caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ. The good news and the glory of Jesus is that he came down to die on the cross and pay the penalty for your sins. The King of Glory stepped out of eternity and into our brokenness. As the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading tells us, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He came down to be judged for the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus Christ performed a divine and finished work. He stood in your place, bore your shame, and paid the penalty for your sins if you believe in him. He took the debt we could never pay and gave us the life we could never earn. He didn't just cover our sins. He separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. In that moment of sacrifice, the lamb that was slain displayed the terrifying holiness of God and the tender mercy of God in a single act on the cross. The greatest preacher in the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells us, he says, I therefore see in that cross the harmony of all the divine attributes. I see holiness and love. Mercy, I see mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I see all the eternal attributes of the everlasting God, all of them displayed at the same time. There's no contradiction between the righteousness, the justice, and the love, and the mercy, and the compassion. They are all there, and they're all there in the plenitude of the Godhead. There's only one thing to say when you've seen things like that, and it is this: far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this glory, this display of all the attributes of God on the cross, is what transforms us and what transforms those that we are sharing with. Brothers and sisters, this is not just information. This is the power of God for salvation. And it fills us with immense transformative joy. We are changed, and the people that we're going to share this with will be changed too. We're changed precisely because we're no longer just looking at our sin. We're looking at the Savior. This is the transformative success of the gospel. Can I ask us all to stand to our feet as we respond? So the band is going to come up, and as the band comes up, I want to call for two different responses. I want to call to two different groups of people this morning based on the transformative nature of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Maybe just feel free to close your eyes. So if you're in the first group, maybe you don't know Jesus. Perhaps, like the Ethiopian on that desert road, you've been searching, reading, and wondering, yet finding your soul still parched and your heart still heavy. The same Spirit who unbolted the heart of that traveler 2,000 years ago is knocking at the door of your heart right now. Gazing at the beauty of the cross is what will transform you into inexplicable joy in an instant, and what will do so for in eternity. I urge you, if you're in this first group, I urge you, look to the glory of the cross and the glory of the message of the gospel. Your sins paid for. Everything you've ever done wrong and everything you still will do wrong in the future, paid for. Separated from you as far as the east is from the west. The Spirit is knocking at your heart right now. The second group, you do know Jesus, but maybe you feel a deep disconnect when it comes to sharing your faith. Maybe the fear of saying the wrong thing is what's kept you silent. The call this morning is not to do better, but to see better, to gaze at the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. We see how gazing at the glory of the cross shaped the lives of these early believers that we've just been reading about. They had their lives transformed, and they couldn't help but share the gospel. They shared the gospel while they were running for their lives and being scattered. Philip shared the gospel right after being teleported. It's the first thing he did. Because they gazed at the glory of the cross and saw the glory of Jesus in the cross. The cross had made them into a people that were unsilenceable. I urge you again to look to the glory of the cross and the glory of the message of the gospel. If we see and we truly understand it, it will transform us. It'll change our lives in an instant. It'll turn our scatteredness into sowing. It'll turn our ordinary walks into divine appointments. The band is going to play a song, and we're going to sing in response in closing. And if you're in either of these two groups, life group leaders are going to be at the front waiting to pray for you. And so if you'd love to respond to the sovereign God with his simple spiritful plan, if you want to be involved in that success, come to the front. People will be standing there ready to pray for you to see the glory of the cross. Let's sing together.